You enjoy tests. I don't know if you enjoy them or not, but they are part of the educational experience. And I came across a sixth grade history teacher who shared with her some of her favorite answers from the students to her tests. Let me just share a couple of them. Number one was, ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all wrote in hydraulics. They live in the Sahara Desert. The climate in the Sahara Desert is such that all the inhabitants have to move elsewhere. Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He died before he ever reached Canada. The Greeks were highly sculpted people, and without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks also had lots of myths. A myth is a female moth. Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. Socrates died from an overdose of wedlock. After his death, his career suffered a dramatic decline. In the Olympic Games, Greeks ran races, jumped, hurled biscuits, and threw the Java. But my favorites, delegates from the original 13 states formed the Contented Congress. Thomas Jefferson, a virgin, and Benjamin Franklin were two signers of the Declaration of Independence. Franklin discovered electricity by rubbing two cats backwards and declared, "A horse divided against itself cannot stand." Franklin died in 1790 and is still dead. I don't know exactly what your worst answer to a test you took, but the reality is part of the educational experience is to take tests. But it isn't just limited to the educational experience. In fact, tests are part of life. We go to the doctor, they give us a test. You go to work, they give you a test. I had the privilege of growing up in the state of Minnesota, and in Minnesota, there's one pretty dramatic difference between the driving laws than in Iowa. Four of my children have gone through the whole process of going to driver's ed, taking a driver's test, driving with mom and dad, and on their birthday, they go in and they get their driver's license. Minnesota's a little different. First, you have to pass the driver's exam before you can take driver's ed. Then you sit in driver's ed. And everyone in the state of Minnesota, in order to get a driver's license, has to pass a driving test. It was in the city that I grew up in. The driving inspector came once a week. Mondays was the only day he was there. And if you failed, you had to go back to school and have your friends make fun of you for an entire week. Some of my friends passed the first time. Some of them didn't. Some of them took a time or two or three. But I think my favorite story is one of my good friends, his older brother was taking the driver test. And they inform you that if you have any moving violations, we're going to end the test right there and you will fail. He got in the car, locked his seatbelt, drove into traffic, and the teacher said, "I'm sorry, we need to go back. You didn't stop. That's a moving violation. You fail." Imagine if you didn't get to take it again. You had one chance. And if you fail, you never drive ever. We're going through the 66 books in the Bible, and we're making our way this morning to the book of Numbers. And I would like to suggest that the book of Numbers is going to provide a test to Israel. The book of Numbers, at least in the English Bible, gets its name from the Septuagint, which names it because there's a census in chapter 1 and a second in chapter 26. But I think I prefer the Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is based on the fifth word in the text, which translated simply means into the wilderness. If I can just kind of set it in its context and bring back my handy-dandy time frame, which probably doesn't mean anything to anybody, the book of Genesis is this long period of time. We don't know exactly how long the book of Genesis is, but as we came to the book of Exodus a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the book begins with Jacob going down into Egypt. And chapter 1 of the book of Exodus takes place until the birth of Moses, beginning of chapter 2, and that first chapter takes about 300-plus years. Chapter 2 slows down a little bit. We go from Moses' birth, and chapter 3 is now 80 years later, and the rest of the book fills itself basically in a single calendar year. We didn't talk about it much last week, but if you zoom in even more, the book of Leviticus is going to really take place in a single month. It seems as if Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, he speaks with God, and he comes down and he shares these 600 rules. This morning we're in Numbers, and I'm convinced that it was God's intent for the book of Numbers to take 2 years. We're going to find that to a large degree, the first section of Numbers really is a continuation of the book of Leviticus. There's more rules that Israel needs to hear, and all total, they will spend an entire year camped around Mount Sinai. And then God will take them to the promised land where he intends to bring them in. But when the test comes and they fail, they don't get a second chance. And for 38 more years, they wander around in a circle. And the 2 years turns into 40. The book of Numbers really is divided into these three major sections that are kind of right around geographical areas. The first 10 chapters, as it were, are in this wilderness outside of Mount Sinai. We come to Kadesh as the next major section, and Moab, the final section. And in between there seems to be these travel periods that will involve a lot of their tests. I think you can summarize each of those sections with a single word. The first 10 chapters are preparation. The second major section is where God tests his people. And then finally, we're going to see the preservation, and I think it's best to describe it not just as preparation, testing, and perseverance, but it is God at work through all of it. So if we can start in that first section, and the first section begins with this preparation. We could go clear back to the book of Genesis, and really, once we get to Exodus, you have this incredible preparation in which God brings his nation out through the blood of the Passover lamb, and God delivers his people, and then he begins to build in them what he expects from them. We talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school. I would suggest that the Exodus brings Israel out of Egypt. The book of Leviticus is to try and get Egypt out of Israel. And he does so by giving them sets of laws. And I know many of them are confusing and we struggle understanding them. But at the core, it was simply God trying to produce a holy people. It's interesting, the one part of the story that is in Numbers that isn't elsewhere is the Nazirite vow. If you wanted to set yourself up for a special dedication, saying, God, I want to devote myself fully. Usually it was just for a period of time. Samuel, Samson, some of these individuals seemed to have a lifelong vow, but you would set yourself aside. You would not shave your head. You would not make yourself pretty. But the big thing is you wouldn't eat grapes, anything from the vine. Now, I'm guessing that your life probably isn't too dissimilar to me. I could go a long time without grapes. I don't eat a lot of grapes or raisins, grape juice, wine. I don't really need any of that in my life. And so I was trying to think, what would it be similar in American lifestyle? Imagine if you had to give up all sweeteners, not just sugar, but anything that sweetens food. No artificial sweeteners, no honey, no molasses, no maple syrup. And you said, I am going to eat non-sweetened food. My guess is for some of us who have a sweet tooth, that'd be a pretty big sacrifice. Well, that's what it was like for them. The grape was a staple of their diet. And they said, I'm not going to do it. The second major preparation is through this priesthood. And we looked at it a little bit last week, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But the third, and I would say the core of God's preparation, is that he was with his people. Yeah, there's lots of different pictures you can find out there. But the book of Numbers is going to carefully lay out exactly how the camp was to be packed. And I don't want to make too much of it because I know it's easy to take the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament. But as I'm studying the Old Testament, I'm also learning there are no coincidences with God. I don't know exactly what shape you see there, but to me it's not too hard to see a cross. But at the very center of the cross is where God wants to be, at the very center of who you are. In fact, the reality was that the nation of Israel had the incredible privilege of seeing the very presence of God in this amazing cloud that stood at the temple. And as they would gather around it, they would stay there as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But then at some point, God would decide, in fact, if you read chapter 33, there's about 40 moves. He would lift off the temple and the people would go, and it doesn't make sense the way they travel. The Ark of the Covenant was always in front. And they would follow as God would lead. And then they would come and they would pack. And they would once again wait until God said move. God went to great lengths to prepare his people. But I wonder, do you feel prepared? May I suggest that you and I are really far better prepared than the Israelites. They only had the law. You and I have the good news. We call it the gospel. We have the apostolic instruction. We have the incredible opportunity to hear all of God's word. You have a chance to have it in your own possession. The whole privilege of a written word of God that I can own. But what about God's presence? I mean, be honest. Haven't you at some point in your life wished God would send a cloud and show you exactly where he wants you to go? Well, may I suggest that we have an even better opportunity? If you come to the book of John, John begins describing Jesus, and in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "The word became flesh and made," the English translates it, "dwelling." I think the better word might be tabernacle. In fact, he's painting that picture of what Israel had. Jesus now becomes the very presence of God in his people. And those who lived in the first century had this incredible privilege of seeing God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. And so you say, oh, I wish that I could have lived back when Jesus was alive. You have an even bigger privilege. In fact, for all of human history, God was with his people. And then at the day of Pentecost, God decides to be in his people. Paul, we looked at it a few years ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians, will say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that word, the temple, it could mean many things, but not the word in the original. The word in the original doesn't speak of the whole structure. Sometimes when you talked about the temple, it was this whole complex of narrowing separation. The word that he uses is the word that was used to describe the holiest of holies, the very place where God's presence was, is in you. If you've received Christ as your Savior, the Spirit isn't out there. He's in here. And I know the incarnation was an amazing miracle, but I think indwelling believers is even a bigger miracle. Why in the world would God want to live in me? Why would he want to live in you? But he's chose to. And he lives in us to prepare us for that very difficult thing that most of us don't like very much, called a test. In fact, in chapter 10, you have this amazing passage where it says, on the 12th day of the second month of the second year, which means we're basically a year and 2 months out from when they left Egypt, suddenly the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then Israel set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out for the very first time at the Lord's command through Moses. And I can't imagine the excitement that must have been flowing. Where are we going? When are we going to get to the promised land? How is God going to give us all of those things? And if we could stop there, it would be an incredible book. But we get a whole chapter into the travel, and suddenly, as they are making their way to Kadesh Barnea, grumbling begins. In verse number 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now the people complained about their hardship." What is this horrific hardship that they endured? Well, the rabble with them began to crave other foods, and again, Israel started wailing and saying, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." I have to be honest, my opinion of this verse changed last night. Paul and I were talking and he enlightened me. I must admit, I was going to give the people of Israel a great deal of credit. I mean, do you like to eat the same food every single day? I mean, how many meals in a row have you eaten where it's exactly the same thing? When I was in India, the kids ate the same meal 3 times a day, every single day of the week, other than 3 meals they got to have meat with it. But we as Americans are so spoiled. I don't think there's ever been a society that has as many fruits and vegetables, as many exotic meats, as a huge variety of food as we have. They just had manna. Or did they? If you remember back in the book of Leviticus, there were these 5 sacrifices that they had to offer. The first one was the burnt offering, and as part of the burnt offering, the entire sacrifice was consumed on the altar. The other 4 offerings, the offerings that took place on a regular basis, very little of the animal was consumed. In fact, usually it was just the innards and the fat. the meat would be taken and some of it given to the priests, but a lot of it went home with you. What do you mean you don't have meat to eat? You certainly do. If you're sacrificing, you have all kinds of meat. And man, I've always had this image of a cinnamon roll, because it's called a sweet piece of bread. But the reality is it talks about them grinding it up. And how many different ways would you figure out how to serve manna? When I was in seminary, I really couldn't afford many things, and macaroni and cheese was $5 per buck. And so I eat macaroni and cheese almost every day, and to this day, I don't really care to eat it anymore. But it's amazing how many different ways you can serve macaroni and cheese. You can put corn in it. You can put salsa in it. You can serve it the same way and make it taste different. You don't think the Israelites did that? What are they saying? God, we don't like what you're giving us. We're tired of this food. Okay, so you're miraculously feeding 2 million people in the desert. But come on, can't you do better, God? I deserve better. Do I? In fact, if you go back to the verse we were just at, God's anger is aroused, and the fire of the Lord burned them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. I was saying to Paul last night, I wanted to be right next to the tabernacle because it's a dangerous spot to be on the outside. They were getting consumed. Why? Because God won't put up with complainers. But unfortunately, that complaining is just the beginning. The Lord says to Moses, all right, I'm going to supply meat. And Moses says, come on, God. There's 2 million people here. How in the world are you ever going to feed 2 million people? And I love God's answer. Moses, is my arm too short? See, Moses needed to be reminded. But unfortunately, that grumbling led to rebellion. As you come to chapter 12, there's the first story, and I must admit the rebellion came from what I would have considered a very unlikely source. Moses' brother and sister. And I think because Miriam is mentioned first, which would have been an unusual way to share this story, putting the woman first, I think it indicates that Miriam was the instigator of this problem. And I don't really know for certain what her problem was. There's kind of two possibilities. The first is racism. She says Moses and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. We don't know much about Moses' wife. We don't even know if he had multiple wives, which wouldn't have been uncommon at that time. Zipporah, the one wife we know, doesn't seem to be a Cushite. A Cushite was a biblical term for an African. Basically, what they're saying is, we can't follow Moses. He's got a black wife. Kind of interesting to me. Miriam gets put out of the camp because she becomes too white. She gets struck with leprosy. What is leprosy? It's the milky white sores all over your body. She can't be in there because she's too white. I don't know if it was racism or if it was just good old-fashioned arrogance. See, the reality is that I know that we oftentimes think that America is the only place racism takes place. But it's part of the human condition, and it started, I'm convinced, shortly after the Garden of Eden, because we all think we're better than everybody. And Miriam and Aaron said, we get to prophesy too, and they did. We get to be in the temple of the tabernacle, and they did. They just didn't like Moses getting the credit. Didn't go over very well. In fact, Miriam is going to be judged. And once again, as it seems to be part of the plan throughout the book of Numbers, Moses falls on his face and he begs God, please forgive her. And so God does forgive her. Forgives her because Moses was the most humble man. And I think we don't have time to go down this rabbit trail, but I don't think we understand humility very well. Humility isn't thinking badly of myself. It's not thinking of myself at all. Moses doesn't defend himself. In fact, he defends the one who are attacking him. Moses is concerned about the honor of God, not about his own honor. Humility is the willingness to forget about myself and worry about you. Pride is the willingness to forget about you and worry about me. But we see them then coming to the city of Kadesh Barnea, and from Kadesh Barnea, they send out these 12 spies, one person from each of the 12 tribes, are elected, and they go in, and as they come back, they have this incredible, incredible description. It says that they find all of these amazing things. This is the account they gave. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. And here's the fruits. Two guys it took to carry one cluster of grapes. Honey is the description of a luxurious life. To have sweet things was amazing. Only the opulent could afford such a thing. And this land flows with it. Oh, that we could just skip and go straight to verse 30 and follow Caleb's advice and go right into the land and take it. But unfortunately, they don't. And they say it is just as God has said. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified. They're very large. We even saw the descendants of Anakin. That means we saw giants there. And there's just no way we can go. Excuse me. About a year and a half ago, you were slaves and didn't own weapons and watched God defeat the greatest superpower on the planet without your help. You really think a little 10-foot dude is going to be a problem? Seriously? You can't trust God? But they can't. All they can see is the obstacles in front of them, and they've entirely lost their image of God. Caleb stands up and he begs them, silences the people, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than us." And then when you don't win during the meeting, what do? You go spread some good old-fashioned gossip. And so they go amongst all of the people and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land. And then that night, the people of the community raised their voices. They wept aloud. And all Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If we had died in Egypt or maybe in the desert, why is it that the Lord is bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a new leader and go back." But the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses, stoning Caleb, because they didn't even want to hear. And finally, as they're preparing to stone them, God's presence fills the temple of the meeting, and everybody stops. And the Lord says to Moses, "I'm done with them. I'm going to kill every single one of them." And Moses says, "God, once again, God, you can't do that. What will the Egyptians think, that you're not powerful enough to bring these people into Canaan? What will the Canaanites think, that you don't have the strength? No, no, God, please forgive them." And verse 20 and verse 21 to me are some of the saddest verses and some of the scariest verses, because God says, "All right, I'll forgive them. I do forgive them. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences." In fact, he goes on to say that not only have I forgiven them, but there are consequences. "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will go in." And in verse 28, he says, God says to them, "Set them, and as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say." What did they want? Be careful what you ask for. They wanted to die in the desert, remember? Okay, "I will do to you the very things that you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Everyone 20 years of age or older who has counted in the census and who grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore to uplift the hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. As for the children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering under your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the deserts. For 40 years, 1 year for every day you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. You've watched to see what it's like for me to be with you and for you. Now experience what it's like to have me against you." And the saddest part of the story thus far, the children of Israel for the next 38 years wander in a big circle, only to die. God does forgive, I'm convinced that there is a place in heaven and you can go talk to these children of Israel someday. They were forgiven, but that doesn't mean that God always removes the consequences. And they never get another chance. They never have another opportunity to go in. In fact, from that point on, we suddenly get to these series of stories and we don't have time. In fact, we're almost out of time. But there are a number of stories that you read. There's the story of Korah, who obviously hadn't learned the lesson of Miriam, and he raises up. In fact, Korah was one of the Levite families, and they say, why does Aaron always get to be the priest? We want to be the priest. We should get to be the priest. And Moses falls on his face and says, God, what do I do? And God says, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. And he says, all right, tell the people, choose Korah or Moses and Aaron. And then Moses says, if God has with Korah, you'll die a normal death. If God is with me, the earth will open up and swallow you. I don't know that ever in the history of humanity has anybody ever commanded the ground to open up and swallow somebody, but it does. And those who survive the opening up, fire comes down and consumes them. And God clearly says that Moses is my man. Unfortunately, in chapter 20, Moses blows it. And he once again is walking, and these 2 million people are complaining. How many gallons of water do you think it takes to hydrate 2 million people in the desert? They're out of water, and they say, what do we do, Moses? And Moses is so tired of them. He says, God, they need water. And God says, well, go speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock and says, you rebels, must we bring water? We? Be very careful. It's really easy when God is using you to take credit for it. It seems to be what Moses did. It wasn't Moses bringing water from a rock. It was God. And because of this sin, Moses was told he would never enter it. And then we come to this story of the snakes. Once again, they're complaining about the food. I don't want manna anymore. And so God sends these snakes. Fiery serpents are described. Their bite is painful and death is imminent. And they cry out, Moses, save us. And Moses prays. And God says, make a bronze serpent. Hold it up. And those who look to it will be healed. And then we don't have time to look at Balaam, but Balaam is this fascinating story of this sorcerer who evidently had some relationship with Jehovah. May I suggest that it was never God's intent for Israel to be his only people? He longed to reach the world through Israel, but Israel gets so self-absorbed looking at themselves that they forget there's a world outside. And you get a glimpse here that God did care about the rest of the people. But as you come to 2 Peter, you soon realize that Balaam was really somebody who was just out to make money. He was trying to prophesy and get the greatest amount of money. But to me, the fascinating part of the whole story is that Israel never knew about Balaam. In fact, what's really kind of interesting to me is if you read his oracles, his statements, the last of his statements ends this way. God, speaking of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, and they have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Does that sound at all familiar? It should, because those were God's word to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Those were the words that he promised the nation of Israel. Those who bless you, I will bless. And this is coming from a false prophet, a sorcerer. But I must admit, I came away wondering, how many times has God protected me and I never knew about it? How many times has God protected you and you had no idea what was going on in the world around you? But God, in his sovereignty, was working to protect his people even when they didn't know it. We come then to the last major section, and the last major section begins with this census in chapter 26. And if we ended at chapter 25, Numbers would be one of the saddest books in the Bible. But God returns. He numbers his people beginning in chapter 26. He begins to prepare them. The reality is the first battle of the conquest won't be in the book of Joshua. It's actually in the end of Numbers as he begins to give them victory. And who is the first people they defeat? The people who just tried to curse them. And among who die? That guy named Balaam, son of Beor. But the book of Numbers ends with Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, straight across from the city of Jericho, preparing to enter. But there's one thing left. There's a whole new generation. And Moses must once again remind them of the law. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll get there next week. Willie and Kathy Hunter will be here, but we'll get to it in a couple weeks as we are reminded of God's expectations. But before we leave, what can you take from the book of Numbers? Rather than just giving you some of my ideas, I thought I'd go to the New Testament, because the book of Numbers comes up often. The first place it comes up, at least the first place that I want to look at, is in John chapter 3. You probably remember the story of John 3, Nicodemus, the chief Pharisee, comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I don't get it. You didn't go to the right schools. You don't have any of the proper training, and yet you speak with authority. You do miracles. How can you do this?" And Jesus turns from the question, and he says to Nicodemus that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, "I don't get it. I'm an old man. There's no way I can get into the womb of my mom and be born again." And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, you don't understand. I'm not talking about a second physical birth. I'm talking about the tremendous need that you have to be spiritually born. How do I do that? Where does Jesus go? He goes right back to the story of the snakes. He says, "You are Israel's teacher. Do you not understand these things?" You remember the story in Numbers 22, Moses? The people were bit by all of these snakes. How were they healed? By offering a sacrifice, right? They brought the right sacrifice to the tabernacle and they were healed. They quoted the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards three times. They exerted all kinds of energy and effort. No. All they did was look at the serpent. Jesus says, all that's required of you, Nicodemus, is not a bunch of religious rituals, not a bunch of do's, but look. For God so loved the world that whoever believes, if you believe, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. The answer to our sin problem is simply looking to Jesus and live. But what about those of us who have done it? We don't have a lot of time. In fact, my time is already gone. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, as he's summarizing all of the times of Israel, and to some degree summarizing the books of Numbers, he says all of these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he points out the three really bad sins they committed. They were idolaters. I don't think there's a single one of us here that would disagree idolatry is evil. They committed sexual immorality. I hope there's aren't any of us that would say immorality is okay. Do you know what the third one is? The third one in God's eyes that makes the top three of terrible sins is complaining. Now, I think if most of us are honest, we fall prey to that occasionally. But do you know what you're saying when you're complaining? You're saying, "God, I deserve more. God, you don't understand. You've got this all wrong. You don't know who I am, God. I need something better." In fact, God sent snakes to kill people simply because they complained. I fear that one of the greatest sins in our society is the sin of complaining. See, I fear that with material abundance comes the desire for more. What's the antidote for complaining, for grumbling? May I suggest it's gratitude? It's the willingness to stop and say thank you. It fascinates me as you read through the Pentateuch. Very rarely do you ever hear Israel say thank you. Now, there's Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, the wonderful song that praises God for his deliverance from Egypt, but then you don't read about gratitude. Do you know why David was such a great man? Now, David had his problems. There's no doubt he was an adulterer and a murderer. But why will God say he's a man after my own heart? Read the Psalms. David was a man consumed with gratitude. Are you? I want to challenge you to do something this week. Would you be willing to commit to some time, I would suggest at the beginning of the day, but at some time every day this week, to stop and to say thank you? Now, if you want to take hours to do it, I suspect all of us have things that could fill hours. But it doesn't have to take hours. But the only solution to grumbling is gratitude. The last story is from Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is this fascinating discussion of the author compares Jesus to angels, to the Israelites, to the law, to the prophet, or to the priest, to the sacrifices. And each time, Jesus comes out superior. But in chapter 3, as he's contemplating the evils of the Israeli people, specifically during the period of Numbers, if you read the chapter, he will come to verse number 12 and say, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns us away from the living God." What is the answer to not trusting God? My guess is it isn't what you're expecting. Encourage one another daily. Normally we end the service that I pray you get up and you get a chance to go and hopefully you have a chance to talk to the person around you. But I want to end a little different this morning. I want to challenge you to take just a minute and ask God this question. Who do I need to encourage this week? See, I think oftentimes we think of encouragement as all of the benefits it does for other people, which it does. That's not the author of Hebrews' point. You need to encourage, because by encouraging others, you turn your heart away from disbelief. Would you prayerfully ask God, who can I encourage? I might be going a little too far, but there's that uncomfortable word. Encourage one another when you come to church on Sundays. When you remember monthly, encourage someone daily. So I want to challenge you to do this. I'm going to give you a second. Take out the bulletin, a piece of paper, a pen. Hopefully you have one. Because if you're anything like I am, you're going to forget by the time you leave this building. Would you write down someone you can encourage this week and then figure out a way to do it? Will you just bow your hearts and your heads with me? In the quietness of the moment, I would encourage you to please ask God to point someone out who needs your encouragement, who you need to encourage. Write their name down. And then this week, follow through. God, I do pray that our time together might not just be spent over the 30 minutes that we had your word open, but that it might truly be lived out in our lives as we leave in a few moments, as we go into a world that desperately needs to hear you. God, I pray that you might help us to be that light, that you might help us to be that encouragement that people around us need. God, I pray that we would be people changed, people filled with gratitude, people known for encouraging others. Thank you for all that you will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.